to be back and to see lots of old faces. Love the worship team up here with Caitlin and gang ministering. It's good to have young people leading who have been away for a while, right? Also, I have on this screen, some of these guys went to, actually to Urbana this year. Urbana is the missions conference for the InterVarsity Fellowship, and there were 16,000 folks in St. Louis. You know, it's called Urbana because it used to be in Urbana, Champaign, but now it's in St. Louis, and they still keep the name. But it was a wonderful time of speakers and inspirational worship, multi-ethnic stuff and race and all these things were parts of the topics. And I'm going to have to say as a disclaimer, I'm not tackling the whole idea of race and ethnicity today. We're just going to start talking about it because in the next few couple of weeks, we'll have more time to talk about it. We also have a Sunday school, CBT, Community Bible Time, that we're going to be launching in February to think about more about that, and also our Social Responsibility Conference with Dr. Mark Hardin from Boston, Gordon Conwell, Boston campus. The dean of students is going to come and share with us in April as well. So it's going to be sort of a beginning of a conversation this morning. And so I'm excited. So there's some stats up there, and our students, there are 30-some-odd students and folks who came from BCEC. Rachel went as well, kind of shepherd some of those folks, as well as Pastor Daniel. So it was wonderful. Heard that out of those, a number made decisions to do short-term missions, and a number, actually, within BCEC, five, I believe, decided to at least give 2 years of their lives to Christ to do missions. And I heard one of them is my son, so I won't tell you which one. You'll have to figure that out. So I said, oh, that's exciting. And then my second thought was, oh, I'm going to have to travel to visit grandchildren someday. But that's worthy. Not that they're married or anything, right? So, but it's great to be here. And let's begin in a word of prayer as we launch on the question of what it means, because for those who are called to missions, that's wonderful. Those who are going on short-term missions, that's wonderful. To be a missionary is a great and high calling. But I think in this text, and as we look at the entire portion of Scripture, we recognize that maybe not all of us are called to be missionaries in that classical sense, to travel over the seas and the oceans and travel and learn a new language and a new culture. Not all of us are called to do that, but we are all called and promised to be witnesses of Christ. And what does that mean for us, and how does that look like in our day and age as we look into the historic book of Acts on how it describes how this little group of people, these guys and gals who are huddled together, afraid, and their leader had just died, and they're really scared of what's going on out there. 120 of them huddled in this little prayer meeting, locked up, and they're trying to figure out what now, and how did this group of people, all Jewish folks, become this worldwide movement of God that now encompasses all of us, encompasses much of the world that we understand. And so let's pray and ask that question. What does the witness look like? How is it that it's more powerful than we could imagine? How is it that it's more holistic than we can contain? How is it that it's more extensive than we can even imagine? Let's pray. God, we come and we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us. We know that your Word, empowered by your Spirit, will transform us. We pray that you give us openness of hearts and minds, that we indeed would be open to your servant, but more importantly to your Word, that as we read and understand, that your Spirit would come, guide, teach, convict, transform us as we encounter you in these next few minutes. We pray in Jesus. Amen. So we're going to take a look at this. We're going to take a look at some three thoughts here that our witnessing is more powerful than we can imagine. We're going to talk about the nature of our witness. It's more holistic than we can manage. We're going to talk about the content and method of our witness. We're going to talk about it's more diverse than we can contain. Extent of our witness, okay? And so we're going to take a look at those quickly this morning, and recognizing that, we'll kind of go along and try to do that. Here we go. more powerful than we can imagine. Let's go to the text this morning. And as we recognize, the book of Acts is the second part, right, of a two-volume series, right? It's the second volume. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is the first volume. Acts is the second volume. And what we see in the beginning of the book of Acts is that these huddled disciples are afraid. And what's going on is that they don't know what to do now. They don't know what to do now. And here Jesus appears to them suddenly, right, in behind closed doors. In verse, we'll start in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, he appeared to them after the resurrection, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay? So in this passage, we recognize and need to know that why is this issue of power important? Because they were powerless. They were these 120 little guys in the midst of a giant empire of the Roman Empire. And what they understood was, well, look, we've been oppressed. The nation of Israel has been oppressed for 500 years. And there was this little blip on this screen 100 years ago in 167 to 60 AD when the Maccabees had this rebellion, right? This revolt. And it's an intertestamental period. You read the Maccabeans. And in that period, all of a sudden, there was this military revolt. The Maccabees, Judas and Matthias and his brothers, they all revolted against the Seleucids who were in charge at that time. And there was an 80-year period independence for the nation of Israel, right? And so that in some ways was sort of like what they had in mind when they asked this question. Is it now? Because when the Spirit comes, we're supposed to have this tremendous takeover. Everything's supposed to be changed, and they were expecting a geopolitical, a military takeover to establish the nation of Israel and establish it not just like it was in the Maccabean period, but all the way back 1,000 years to the time of David and Solomon when the nation of Israel was massive and it went from the Euphrates in the north all the way down to Egypt in the south, and it was this massive, powerful kingdom. And they said, now, is it now that it's time to restore, because now the Spirit has come, the Lord has been resurrected, is it now? And he says, Jesus says, whoa, we need some fundamental retooling of your paradigm. Fundamental misunderstanding of what I've come to do and the timing and everything. And he says to them, oh, it is not for you, disciples, to know exactly when and how, I mean, the times and the seasons, chronos, which is like the time, like what time it is, and Kairos, the exact dates and the particularities of when God is going to bring forth indeed some sort of future for the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. Romans chapter 9 through 12 talk about some future for the nation of Israel. We don't all agree on what that looks like, but there is some future. And he says, it's not for us to figure that out. What you have to do is focus on what is going to happen in the here. They thought it was going to be instantaneous. They thought it was going to be, geopolitical and military. It's going to have all these characteristics. And Jesus said, no, it's not. What is it going to be? It's going to be by the sword. It's going to be by a Caesar. No, it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not geopolitical, but it's spiritual. And driven not by people and emperors and kings and generals, but is driven by the Holy Spirit who uses His people. And so this is a total retooling of what they understood. This would be a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom would have concrete and physical manifestations, but primarily a spiritual kingdom. Sometimes we misunderstand and misdiagnose stuff, right? Because if we think that it's going to, how we're going to be healed and things like that. I've been having a problem with my left eye recently. My left eye has been bothering me. It's been really cloudy, and I've been seeing a specialist, and she says, there's swollenness in your eye and so on and so forth. It started in my right eye and then went to my left eye, and so I'm still doing this thing. And for a long time, she said, take these drops and drop them in there. You know, so for a month and a half, I've been dropping drops in my eyes. And some of it cleared up. On the right side, it cleared up. But then on the left, there's still these things are going on here. And then the last time, she looked really deeply in there. And she said, those drops have worked, but only on the outside. So she said, sign these release forms. Get some stuff way in there that we need to deal with. And I was like, okay, what is that? She says, they're called snowballs. Anyway, I don't know what the technical term is, but there's all these, you know, cells back there. And she says, don't worry, we'll take care of it. Silently releases, and she says, I'm just going to put a needle in your eyeball. So she numbs it for a little while, and then she sticks the needle back here. And go, okay, it didn't really hurt, but just the idea of having a needle stuck into your eyeball, like, okay. And so gradually it's getting better. Why? Because the true diagnosis, right, is much deeper than the surface, right? If I keep dropping the drops, it wouldn't penetrate into the deep issues. The Holy Spirit is working on the deep issues that eventually will clear up the external stuff, right? But what happens is that is the power of the Holy Spirit that is transforming through encounter and change of individuals who then will change their families and communities and nations and the world, right? So, wait for the Holy Spirit. The hard thing is that I was trained as an engineer. Many of us were trained as engineers and we're good mechanics. And so we kind of focus on the how-to stuff and recognize that I have limits in that. And I try to kind of say, well, you know, my favorite analogy, and there's some truth, is that, you know, my job is to be sort of a spiritual environmental engineer, right? So I try to kind of create and help, you know, create this atmosphere and, you know, environment so that the Spirit can work. But sometimes they really take it to the extreme, you know, say, well, how exactly is that going to happen? What exactly is going to, so we spend a lot of time doing the exact, you know, minute by minute stuff. And, you know, obviously I'm not good at minute by minute stuff, as you know. But anyway, but we try, you know, we try, and we spend all this time in strategizing, all this time. It's kind of like spending all my time thinking about a Christmas gift for somebody, without actually spending any time with that person. Right? I spent tons of time trying to find the perfect Christmas gift recently. And I was like, but then I realized I didn't spend any time with that person, but I really, you know. Anyway, it was very convicting as we read this passage to think about how it is that I oftentimes, and we oftentimes, mistaken planning and strategy, you know, for power. Or that we misplace our ideas of power and stuff. We're working on this spiritual inventory thing. We're trying to figure out how that we're going to roll that out. And as I took it for myself first, you know, just kind of test it out. And say, wow, I really need a lot more time in prayer. A lot more time in intimacy with God, even though we talk about it all the time. And especially for other people who are not believers. You know, praying for people here is easier. I see folks all the time, and, you know, that's easier. But, you know, people who I don't, you know, who aren't in the kingdom yet, who I spend time praying. I was really convicting. And then the other part, we walked away from doing this spiritual survey thing and trying to create it and realize, as I walked out, I said, well, what would Larry think about this? And I just, I said, you know what? The name, term, Holy Spirit does not enter this survey even once. Does that tell you something about how I usually feel? Now, to be fair, we borrowed most of the template from another very prominent denomination. So we're just kind of modifying the questions and using them. But then after the whole thing was done, the Holy Spirit was missing. And I think the lack of prayer and the lack of recognition of the Holy Spirit really says something about maybe me and maybe us. Do we believe still that the Holy Spirit has the power to change and transform like He did in the book of Acts? You know, the book of Acts now, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. But the other name for the book of Acts in the early church was the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And if you look up throughout this book of Acts, you recognize this letter, you recognize the name of the Holy Spirit and the person who actually moves the storyline along is not just the apostles, but it is the Holy Spirit in releasing them from prison and giving them power to share and to preach the word in healing and in miracles and all these kind of things and pushing them into all these different kind of situations, and then the power of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes I get too consumed with the issues of our day. I listen to NPR and and WBZ, so my news sources, and I read Time magazine and all those kind of things, and they're very good in many ways, but they oftentimes forget and most of the time don't mention anything spiritual, right? And so my analysis of stuff is focused primarily sort of humanistically. Is that who we are? Or do you recognize we need to wait for the Spirit of God? Call upon the Spirit. I love the music that we were playing this morning and the song that was favorite, Caitlin's favorite. Thank you. But inviting and asking God to come and minister and to change us. So, it's more powerful. Our witness is more powerful than we can imagine because of the nature is spiritual and it's empowered by the Spirit and not ourselves. We were in Athens recently, and the realization was that when you stand in a place with you're standing on the Parthenon, and the Parthenon has been around for over 2,500 years. I know around here they say this is historic, right? 130 years old. But when you stand at the Parthenon and recognize some of those things have been around for 2,500 years, you go, whoa. God is really large. And if you think about the course of history and how God has worked through the course of history. Because for me, I get preoccupied. I posted on my Facebook recently about the millennials. You guys have to look that up. The millennials, this is a new study on the Pew Institute on the millennials and how millennials, of all the people groupings, millennials are the least religious. The least religious, by far the least religious of all the current generations there. And it's a lot of it has to do with the fact that millennials tend to, have authority, don't trust authority. Authorities have let them down. All authorities, whether it's parents or schools, institutions, certainly the church, right? And so government and police, all have let them down. So they don't really believe in authority as it being good and beneficial and benevolent. And so, understand, as I think about that, and I feel overwhelmed, about sharing the gospel, being witness, what's the use, these guys aren't going to listen anyway, we get pushed back on all these political things, they listen to NPR and say, boy, this is really left-leaning, but it's public radio, I pay for some of that, but it's left-leaning, and I get depressed, I get mad sometimes, when I listen to the slants of the stories, and I laugh when I see the thing that says, no slant on the billboards, and I go, ah. But then when I stood on the Parthenon and recognized the history of what God has been doing over the centuries, over the millennia, and recognized, hey, this little group of people, 120, within this lifetime, they turned the entire Roman Empire upside down. Right? This movement that started here at 120, eventually in 325 BC, becomes the official faith of the empire. Right? In another few hundred years, the faith of Christ, in Christ, becomes sort of the ubiquitous faith across all of the Mediterranean, all the way out through India, right? Through the Roman Church, the Western Church, and the Eastern Byzantine Church. Then there was a period in which the Islamic movement sprang, and so there was contraction. But then, again, 500 years later, there was a reemergence, and the Islamic faith was pushed back some, and Christianity pervaded again, and then the modern missions movement, as we understand it, in the 1800s, started planting churches and expanding, you know, into South America, into Africa, into East Asia, and Asia. And today, if you look at the map, and there's a video on this, I wish I had the technology to play it for you. It sees the expansion, contraction, expansion, and now the current state. And in the United States, we think, oh, woe is us. You know, our faith is waning, and God is not in control anymore because the nuns, who don't have no faith, are growing in number. And we, as Christians, are being battered all the time. And what about that? But we pull back and we recognize God is so powerfully moving in South America, in Sub-Saharan Africa, in Asia, especially in China, and those places in Korea. We see that God is at work, and He's powerful, and He can yet be powerful in the here and the now, as He has been in the revivals and the awakenings and all these things. God is more powerful than we can imagine. God is more holistic than we can manage. God is more holistic than we can manage. What does it mean? It would say, you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will receive power and come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? I have a suggestion. These are some ideas through some of these Bible dictionaries. In the legal arena, it simply means to testify concerning what one has seen and heard. It oftentimes relates to being an eyewitness. Another definition would be one who testifies to what they see or heard with conviction to try to persuade someone. And finally, the one definition I like best, one who testifies what they have seen and heard with conviction to persuade, even if it costs her or him suffering, hardship, and death, and thus the word we get for martyr. See, this word that we use for the word witness is the same word we use that's derivative of the word martyr. Because these people were willing to testify even if it cost them their lives. And so here in the book of Acts, Stephen is the first martyr. Part of obviously Christ is the first martyr. But, you know, Stephen is the first human martyr, fully human martyr. Well, that's not true either. Christ is fully human. You know what I mean? Not God-man, regular man, human. And the first martyr. And we see that, what does it mean to be a witness then? I think it means that it's more holistic than we can ever imagine. When we look at the book of Acts, what we see is that the book of Acts is filled with 10 sermons. And each one is a witness to who Christ is and His life and death and suffering and resurrection and ascension. Those are all pieces of the verbal witness of Christ. And with each one of those, there's some response. You know, sometimes there's huge and tremendous things happening, and then other times, you know, there's jail. I mean, some people come to Christ, and others, try to stone the apostles, and so on and so forth. And so this is powerful, a transformation that happens when the Spirit of God comes mightily. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, right after the huge downpouring of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church in chapter 2, is a sermon that gets preached by Peter, and 3,000 come to Christ. And all these things are going on. And so there's the verbal proclamation of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we would look at Acts chapter 7, for instance. We would see Stephen's message. If we look at Acts chapter 10, we would see the apostle Peter giving another message. And if I had to summarize it, it would be that the gospel, and I love how Keller kind of says it, right? That Jesus lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. That if we believe in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, we can be adopted as His sons and daughters to live forever with Him. That is, you know, one way to think about the gospel, right? The life that we should have lived. The death that we should have died. When I was a teenager, just coming to church, out of an unbelieving home of a nominal Buddhist and nominal ancestor veneration from southern China, I remember going to a retreat, and in that retreat, Dr. Gordon Fee, who was then the professor of New Testament at Gordon Conwell, and Mark Fee, some of us know Mark Fee's dad, was our guest speaker. And throughout that whole time, struggling, spent all night with Bing Yi, and the night before, trying to understand what does it mean to be a sinner, because I was thought myself as a good Chinese kid who did the right things and all those things, and he shared about what it means to be selfish and what it means to be a liar and what it means to be one who falls into temptation and those kind of things, and I was really foul mouthed at that point, as well, and all these things, and conviction of sin came. And then Gordon Fee preached on that morning. He said, you know what, all of us are like these disgusting bugs, like praying mantises, and God's instant response because of our sins, that we're praying mantises and we should be squashed. That's what we deserve, to be squashed because of our sinfulness. And yet, if we receive Christ, we can be forgiven. And we could be brought into the family of God, to be sons and daughters of God. That is the gospel, the verbal proclamation of God's great love for each and every one of us and all peoples. So we can bear witness to what God has done in Christ Jesus for us. And we can all share that verbally with folks, right? That is the, to use the harder illustration, the needle that goes deep within, right? And throughout the book of Acts, we see that this is the verbal proclamation that transforms people's lives. But then immediately after that, the verbal proclamation is matched with a creation of a people, a new community, a new humanity of people who are treating and loving each other like brothers and sisters, who care for each other, body, mind, and soul, who are ministering and caring for one another regardless of their socioeconomic condition, regardless of generation and age, regardless of gender, male or female, regardless of where they live, regardless of what color their skin is, regardless of what ethnic background they are, regardless of what kind of faith, race they come from, or even religious background, we see that they become this community, this family. And this family is so wonderful that they share their needs together. They pray together. They, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they study the scriptures together. They break bread together in their homes. And they share life together. And they sell their property and have all things in common. And this becomes this community, this family. They're living the life of Jesus together. And it becomes a magnet of sorts for folks. I say, okay, Pastor Tom, so that means that is always the right order, right? Scriptures tend to, in Acts, this is the order. And I would say, I tend to agree with John Stott. The logical order is surely the verbal proclamation and then the deeds of Christ. But John Stott says, but the temporal order, because of the circumstances, might be switched. That sometimes people need to experience the love of God before they can hear the verbal proclamation. And so I think that's true in this generation. I think in this generation, see, unlike the generation of Acts chapter 1, people understood, and there was a huge understanding. Most of them were already Jewish, right? They all understood the spirituality stuff. They all were looking for a Messiah. They all have this kind of spiritual predisposition already. So when you come and say Jesus is the Messiah that you've been waiting for, they understand that Right? But in our day and age, if we were to say, Jesus is the one you've been waiting for, they go, what? I'm not even sure there's a God. And if there is a God, I'm not sure He's good. So we come from a different place, and maybe many people in this generation believe that we need to demonstrate and live the life of the gospel and of Christ in order for folks to be open to the verbal proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be sharing the gospel until we have our lives together and our community is perfect. But what I am saying is that as we share life together, it opens up and gives us opportunities to share the love of Christ in very concrete ways and also in spiritual ways. We got an email just this past week. One of the women in Chinatown, some of you know her, Winnie G. Winnie G is Ben G's wife, and Tim and Karen? Mother. And she's been ministering in the Chinatown ESL program for 25 years. And she finally said, you know, she's getting a little on the older side, and she, you know, can't get up every Saturday morning that early, blah, 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 and having some physical limits and things like that, so she's going to retire. An interesting thing, somebody recently sent an email telling her how much she appreciated all her ministry. And this is a woman who was in her class years ago. And she said, I sat in your class for a number of years and it didn't seem like anything was going on. But now I learned English, had help with, you know, skills development, and now she's a manager at one of the Eastern banks. And she just wanted to thank her for that. And that she's open to hearing more about Jesus. And it took that long. But may not have worked the other way around. The gospel and our witness is more holistic than we can imagine. It is more powerful, more powerful than we can imagine. It's more diverse than we can contain. This last one is, as we begin to touch more on culture and race. But here we see that when I first read this when I was a younger man, I used to think, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And first you say, why three categories, not four? It's just the way the Greek is handled there. It looks like it's probably a three-divisional thing, just in terms of grammar, for your answer. But the idea that it's Jerusalem, it's a location, and then Judea, which is sort of the surrounding Jewish, you know, state around Jerusalem, okay? And then Samaria, which is the state just north of that. And you say, well, it's primarily a geographic issue, and to the ends of the earth. And then so you see the progression in the book of Acts, you know, that this thing's going across geographic territories. And so I thought primarily there was a geographic thing. So in my first Sunday school with Dickie Kay, and some of you guys remember, we used to walk around with the map, you know, and say, okay, in this part of Acts, we go here and here and here. And we primarily focus on the locations geographically. And say, oh yeah, that's how God extended His kingdom. And it's not until years later I took another look at that and say, you know, actually, if you look at the book of Acts, it's not simply a geographic extension, it's an ethnic expansion. That actually we recognize the New Testament life in ancient Rome, those locations represent not simply a geopolitical nation, like we think of nation states, right? It's really talking about ethnes or people groupings of language, unique language and culture and all these kind of things. And actually each of these expansions represents a furtherance, a expansion of the gospel into more and more ethnic peoples. And so if you think of Samaritans, they are what? Well, first in Acts chapter 6, we had a chance to do this really quickly. Acts chapter 6, you see Hellenic Jews and Grecian Jews, right? And they're ethnically the same, but they're culturally different. We'll talk about that next week and stuff like that. So there's expansion to both of those. And then we see Jews who are living in the diaspora. Then we see Jews who are scattered all over, and they start interacting with people, for instance, in the northern state of Samaria. And Samaritans are not, it's not like here in Georgia. No, Samaria is ethnically distinct. It's a mixed people group, right? From their perspective, they're a totally different race from what the Jews, and they were a despised race, right? And so you see that, and then in Acts chapter 10 and 11 and 12 and 13, you see the expansion into all peoples, the Gentiles as well. And there's a pivotal point where you see that in Acts chapter 12, that the Apostle Paul turns his ministry, and it senses his ministry is to the Gentiles, non-Jews. And all these people in between, and say, oh wow, you know, is this primarily a thing around, you know, geography and ethnicity? And the answer is yes, but it's even more than that. Because if you take another look at Book of Acts, and I didn't have time to catalog this time, if you say, what other sort of barriers is being overcome here? Is it simply race and geography? No, because every time you see the Apostle Paul ministering or Peter and John ministering to somebody, something's going on, and sometimes it's socioeconomic, right? You have a beggar who comes to Christ, and it's socioeconomic, he's a beggar. But then he also, you know, is healed, and so it's physical, and so there's this handicap issue that's going on there, right? People who look down on him not only because he's poor, but because he has his physical limitations. And so it's beyond those kind of barriers. We see as the Spirit of God is poured out in at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that Joel is fulfilled, and we see that men and women are to receive the prophecy. And so there's this a gender is going on here as well. We recognize that each person, as they are ministered to, they come out of different spiritual backgrounds, right? And the sorcerer Simon in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we see that he's a sorcerer, and yet he's able to come into the kingdom of God in all these contexts. So the extent of the reach of the kingdom of God for all peoples, for all peoples, not just geographic distance, not simply ethnic and race differences, but all differences, is so extensive and so expansive. I know you guys think this is old hat because we are all here. None of us are, I don't think any of us in this room are Jewish, ethnically Jewish. None of us live in Jerusalem, right? But somehow the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has brought a witness so that we ourselves could be here and now, sons and daughters of God. As we look upon this, we're going to spend a little bit more time later, next week, talking about culture and race. We just need to be sort of enamored by this reality. But here, let me give you one thing to think about. It's not one thing, it's two things. But culture assimilation model. I'm going to go back to culture for just a moment, okay? Culture assimilation model. There is this theory by Catano and Daniels in one of the books that we've been reading for a while, that there's this scale. Low assimilation, high assimilation, you know, going on the x-axis, right? An x-axis, and American mainstream assimilation. And then there's the other scale, high Chinese identity, we're using this Chinese context, or Asian identity, or localized identity, whatever you want to call it, to low cultural identity, which includes language and culture and all those kind of things. And what happens if you place yourself on this, you can see that there might be, a person who is a new immigrant, for instance, might be, high cultural identity, Chinese or Asian identity or what have you, and low American assimilation, right? So that would be, the Chinese elder in the Cantonese service, right? That's someone who comes who only speaks Chinese and Cantonese, who, is very limited, so they might live in a cultural enclave like Chinatown, and that's where BCEC started. Or you might have someone who comes at a very different place. They come as those who are from Hong Kong or Singapore. So their English is really good. they're highly educated, they have lots of stuff, and you know, so they can assimilate very quickly, and so they can go back and forth between cultures, and so they are high assimilated in American culture, and they keep their high cultural identity as well. And yet, those of us who are born here, we might be like G1 ABCs. We might be somewhere different from that, right? We might be those who are, more acculturated in American ways, only speak English, for instance, have some semblance of historic Chinese heritage, and things like that. Or we might be someone who might be completely disenfranchised, have very low assimilation to American culture, but also don't have a strong assimilation culturally or linguistically to the home culture either. And so that's an interesting population that we have yet to... I mean, some of our Project Destiny kids might fall in that dimension, but even that we have historically have not been doing that well in. It's an interesting model to think about as we think about this church and what her ministry is, because in our ministry, I think our ministry looks like... And I'm going to use another term. There's another sociologist whose name is Enoch Wan, who uses the word, and you put these people in groupings, then they become enclaves, right? So there's in the top left corner, there's an ethnic enclave. In the next right corner, there's called what he calls a cultural thread. I would call it a net cultural network, social network. So someone who no longer lives or has never lived in an enclave or another generation, who hangs out, most of us in here, for instance, we can go both ways, but we choose to make one of our major social connections a church, right? A Chinese church. And so our social connection is in that dimension. That makes sense, even though we live in very diverse and integrated societies, locations. And we would call the other grouping in the bottom right-hand corner and the left-hand corner new urban tribes. These are missiological things that maybe Larry could explain to us more later, but these are ideas in which people who are planting churches think about people groups, not simply on the surface level, quote-unquote the skin level, but on the deeper cultural, linguistic levels. And where do we plant and how do we plant churches? So if I were to map this together with who we are, I would say BCEC's Chinese ministry maps on the top part of that thing. Our English ministries map to the right side of that more. And so you can see where people can go back and forth in our ministries, but you can also see where we're not doing well in our ministries. It's an interesting concept to think about in terms of where our church is in terms of reaching. And that's why I said it's more extensive and expansive and diverse than we can handle. Because the people, one of the articles is talking about how cities, world-class cities, are microcosms of the world now. If you think about international students in Boston, the immigrants in Boston, now the refugees as well. You recognize that the world is not just out there over the seas. The world is next door to you. In my own neighborhood, for instance, I have a Haitian family on one side, a Japanese family across the street, right? I have an Indian family diagonal from me, and then I have your European families, historic European families, on two diagonals there that way. And it's like the world is here on our campuses. There are 50,000 international students now in Boston, one of the largest numbers around. 50,000 in Boston. Many of them are at BU and Northeastern, apparently, but spattered all around. What does it look like for us to cross boundaries? What does it look like for us? For you see, any one of us can have a personal comfort zone of our Jerusalem, a little bit of a stretch in our Judea and Samaria, and a much bigger stretch in terms of our ends of the world. Where are we? And are we looking to share the good news of Jesus beyond our comfort zones, to cross boundaries so that we might share the good news of Jesus. Let me close with suggesting that we get concrete. I was convicted when I took the survey for myself. I'm going to roll it out in a few weeks, we hope. But to pray for someone or someones that you'd love to see come to Christ. And I'm going to say the five F's. The first F, it was going to be P4F. Because the Chinese side came up with the four F's, right? The Chinese side came up with the food, fun, fellowship, faith in that order. So you hang out with food, you know, introduce fun, and then we do fellowship a little bit deeper. You know, fellowship is our two or three fellows in one ship, right? So, you know, you share life together, and then you share faith. Okay, and I think that was a great model. I say, that's a great model, the four S. And I say, well, I think what we're missing is fire or prayer. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit. We need to change our hearts. We're going to be willing to care for people in that way, to make time in our schedules so that we might share and bear witness in word and in deed. Our vision for the community and this campus, all three congregations, Newton Campus, BCEC, is one family together offering the grace and hope to our neighbors, our networks, and the nations. Hope that would be true in our lives as we think about who that one or two people would be. Let me close by asking us to think right now for a minute who that might be in our lives that we would like to pray for and who would we be a 5F friend to. Take a minute to do that. Lord, we come and we ask that you would continue to pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would indeed be witnesses for you, not by our own power, not by our own might, by the power and might and the fire of your Spirit, we pray, believing that you can still and do and are in the process of transforming us and the people we're praying for and the world. We pray that you'd help us to live that reality, that we would be holistically sharing the love of Christ in word and deed, and that we would be those who just believe that you love each and every person of whatever ethnic background, whatever situation, whether they're Muslim or whether they're physically and emotionally and mentally challenged or whether economically significantly different than us. Help us, we pray, to know that your gospel is powerful. Your gospel is whole. Your gospel is diverse. And it's shared. And in that, we can be with those who are celebrating your goodness and revelation from every tribe, nation, and tongue to give you honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.